And the best way to begin is with prayer. So why don't we do that? Lord, we thank you so very much for bringing the gift of a pastor to us. And we anticipate his arrival and the beginning of his ministry. It's not that we're unfamiliar with pastors. We've known a number of them and related to them in one fashion or another. But we pray that the time we spend tonight might be of some benefit and help to us in terms of making this the most efficient and expeditious beginning of a pastoral ministry in our midst. We thank you, Lord, indeed, that you've called us to encourage one another and to sharpen one another, even as iron sharpens iron. And that certainly is the case between pastor and people. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what is important and necessary and helpful. Even tonight, we pray, by reason of your Holy Spirit at work in this place and even now. And it's in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray it. Amen. All right. What I'd like to do is accomplish a whole lot more than is feasible in 2 hours. Okay? So that we're out of here by 9 o'clock. And we'll stand up and we'll try to, you know, get some kind of opportunity. And there'll be some opportunity for interaction too, okay? When we have opportunity for interaction, I'm going to ask that everybody kind of keep their comments brief because of the time constraints that we've got. If we didn't finish in the 2 hours, then I would feel compelled for us to do another evening, and I don't know when we can do the second evening between now and the 17th of September. So let me begin with this. The important point to remember is that a pastor's life is just like anyone else's. Okay? If you can remember nothing else from the evening, remember that much. A pastor's life is just like anyone else's. His life, just as yours is full of joys and challenges. And it's not the realities of his life that distinguish him. It's the perceptions that others have. Now that's the distinction here, and that's the important thing to keep in mind. It's the perceptions that others have of him that set him apart from others. You know, there was a time in early New England history when a town could not be established as a town in the Commonwealth unless the people had built a meeting house and called a pastor. That's how important the pastor was to the community back in those early days. Hear what David Wells from Gordon Conwell Seminary had to say far more recently. He said, ministers are among the homeless of the modern world. They have neither a place in a secularized society, nor, as it turns out, in the church. Because they're purveyors of belief, the modern world shuns them to the margins of importance. Because of the expectations of what a minister is and does have expanded mightily in the 20th century, few satisfy their congregations for long, and many burn out trying to do so. To find respite, they flit from church to church like wandering itinerants, which they're not. Thus, they are strangely dislodged from both the church and the society. That's a sobering thought, isn't it, about pastors, modern homeless ones, having come in a little more than two centuries from being, you know, the most prominent personage in the community to being homeless, relegated to the margins of thinking and society. So if it's a fact that the difference in a pastor's life is not the realities but the perceptions, let's think about the realities and the perceptions for a little bit. Perceptions, as you know, lead to expectations. Your perception of something or someone is going to create expectations, isn't it? So these perceptions have a way of looming larger than realities, in fact. And people are likely, to my sorrow, people are likely to either set the pastor on a pedestal or relegate him to the lowest rung on the ladder of professionals. There we go. I got it. It was my error. Yeah. So here's the absurd contrast here. I recall a young friend of my son's saying, "When I grow up, I want to be the boss of my own church." And he'd play at our house. We lived across the street from the church. And I'd come home from a meeting or something like that, and he'd look up to me and he'd say, "Mr. Sylvester, when I grow up, I want to be the boss of my own church." Well, then I moved on to my second church, and there was a water feature in the courtyard, and a problem with the preschoolers throwing stones into the pool. Well, that meant that the pastor, me, had to stand guard at the fountain. And so one day I'm there, and a little girl approached and began throwing stones in the pool. And I said in my sweetest voice, "Oh, honey, you really shouldn't throw stones in the pool." And she looked up at me and she said, "Who made you the boss of the water?" Truth of the matter is, a pastor is neither the boss of his own church nor the boss of the water. But stereotypes and perceptions have a way of sticking. I have a family member that has said to me on a number of occasions, "When are you going to get a real job? When are you going to get a real job?" When a pastor does something foolish, or worse, sinful, people react not so much about the sin as about their perception of the person who sinned. You've heard it before. "And he's a pastor?" You may have said it yourself, I don't know. "And he's a pastor?" You see, there's this perception that he's set apart from the rest of humanity. He's a holy person. He's not like the rest of us. If I'm asked what I do for work, I might say I'm in human resources. And the reason for that is because when I say I'm a pastor, what do you think happens? It immediately shuts down communication. Immediately. Or worse than that, it causes the person to whom I've said I'm a pastor to tell everybody else to watch their language. Because there's a pastor among us. Don't be real, because there's a quote-unquote holy person in our midst. The reality is that, like everyone else, the pastor is a sinner. James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly." Sometimes I wonder, who is it that that's a reference to? That does the judging? Is it God or is it man that judges more strictly? We all stumble, James goes on and says, in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his body in check. Every pastor, like every man, stumbles. The difference is in the way people react when a pastor stumbles. Their reaction relates to their perception of his role, not so much the reality of his life. Does that make sense? Does that sort of ring true in your own experience with clergy from the past? We need to have a realistic grasp of the pastor. And we need to look at and think about the job, which is the work he does, and the role, which is the part he plays in other people's lives, and the calling, which is the vocation that he enters into. It. All of those are different, but we have a tendency to confuse them and use those terms interchangeably. We're all called by God, aren't we? Didn't Jesus say, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," right? Is that not Jesus calling us? And it's even, if you think about it, it's even calling us to a particular vocation, if you will, to make fishers of men. Regardless of whether we're in accounting or engineering or teaching or whatever, we have a calling. All of us have got a calling from God. The pastor isn't any different in that respect. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand the necessity, though, of a full-time vocational ministry. No person who isn't called should enter into full-time vocational ministry. Do you hear that? No person who isn't called should enter into vocational ministry, full-time vocational ministry. And yet I'm sorry to say that there are many, many who do. I went into the ministry back in 1973. And went to seminary from 1969 to 1973. If you stop and think about those years, what was going on?
Vietnam.
And I can't tell you how many guys were at seminary to avoid the draft. And then they went on into churches. And what kind of an impact do you think that made? I tell you, it devastated a lot of churches. One of my roommates from college went into ministry, pastoral ministry. And I can't judge. It's not my place to judge. But he washed out, and it's a good thing he did wash out. He was not really fit for ministry. His temperament, his character, there wasn't a lot about him that really fit him for ministry. If a person isn't called, he really ought not to enter into vocational ministry. And a call begins with a compulsion. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Why don't I just share that with you? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says this. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Notice those words, sets his heart. There needs to be an inner compulsion that God is moving this person to ministry. And then beyond the compulsion, a person must be commissioned by the laying on of hands or ordination, as we sometimes refer to it. And that setting apart for vocational ministry, the ordination or the laying on of hands is done by a church that knows him. 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. But I want you to note what Paul says even further on in that same letter to Timothy, chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." So there's an inner compulsion that God, the Spirit of God, is put in our hearts, and yet there's got to be a validation. There's got to be a substantiation by the body itself that this person has been prepared and directed and equipped for ministry. So why do you think he gives that advice? Well, I think we've covered it by saying that there's far too many people who are in vocational ministry that do not belong. A pastorate's not the kind of position that you'll ever find advertised in the classifieds. I've never opened up the newspaper and seen wanted pastor for church. Never. You don't find it there. The folks on the search team, they know where to find a pastor. They know where to advertise, where to post for a pastor. But the job requires, honestly, real strength and best thought and deepest engagement. The pastor's responsible first and foremost to God himself. And then to however many middle managers might comprise the church. If you got a church of 150, the pastor's working with 150 middle managers. And that's just a fact of life. And he's got to be prepared for that. The pastor is a generalist in a specialist's world. He has to know how to teach, how to preach, how to administrate, how to counsel. He has to know how to lead worship. He has to know how to study and pray. He has to know something of history, of English, budgeting, management, psychology, team building, generational distinctions, community affairs, public relations, writing, public address, latest technology and communications. He's supposed to know something. Something about all of this stuff. And of course, nobody knows everything about all of it. So all of this and his task is to help focus people on God. In a very pluralistic society that's laden with attractions and distractions, he's got to help people zoom in and focus on what's most important for their lives. And of course, that is God and Jesus. The job is said by Forbes to be among the most challenging of all careers. Forbes ranks it with university presidents, football coaches, and corporate CEOs. That's nice to be compared to Belichick. Ford determined the number one toughest job, however, in America is what? What do you think it is? Number one toughest job. What did you say? Close. Close. It's being the stay-at-home parent. You are so sexist and outdated. A church pastor is ranked number five by Forbes in terms of the toughest jobs, one of the toughest careers. And maybe this is part of the reason. It's because of the irony. He cannot do what he most wants to do. Think about that. The pastor cannot do what he most wants to do. He can't forgive sins. He can't raise the dead. He can't bring the kingdom of God into being. He can't grow congregations, although most people think that he is responsible for it. He cannot, in fact, convert sinners. He cannot heal the dying. You see, my friends, people don't need pastors ultimately. They need Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that can do these things and will do them. If there's an availability of the pastor and the people together for him to do it. Samuel Shoemaker says, the quality of a minister which will most commend his faith is his joy in it. And the relish with which he takes to work. We've all seen seminarians who entered seminary as men and came out as ministers. And there can be a difference, unfortunately. In college, they were men, but they came out of seminary, and my father-in-law used to refer to them as cemeteries. looking like deadheads, pious, prim, becollared, hard to talk to, and virtually lost to their old human ways. Seminaries need to produce humanity as well as divinity in their graduates. Jesus was fully God and fully man, wasn't he? So finally, there's the matter of role. The pastor can never lay aside his role. He goes to the market and he meets someone from the community and he's addressed as Reverend, Pastor, how are you doing? The engineer goes to the market, and how often does he hear, Engineer, how you doing? It doesn't happen. He is, in fact, wears the mantle 24/7, no matter where he is. And in fact, we know of a pastor's wife who referred to her husband always in the home, day by day, as the Reverend. If it was just she and he talking, she'd address him as Reverend. And she insisted that her children do likewise. Can you imagine being raised in a household like that? Children referring to their dad as the Reverend? Sorrowful. And fortunately, it's unusual, and it's the extreme. Most of his social life, though, as well as his professional life, is consumed by the church. And that's why it might be thought that the pastor is just one-dimensional. Most people have a calling. Let's say it's a teaching. And then they have a job. Let's say it's accounting. They have jobs and callings in different areas, different arenas, different venues. Paula is a nurse. That's her job. And so her arena for doing her job is a clinic. Her calling is to teach. And so her arena for her calling is the classroom. So while we're still talking about expectations, and I brought up Paula, let's hear from her about expectations placed upon the pastor's wife and family. Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Pastor, says of his wife, Jan, "Pastor's wife was not just being married to a pastor. It was far more than that. It was a way of life. It meant participation in an intricate web of hospitality. It meant living at the intersection of human need and God's grace. It meant living in a community where men and women who didn't fit were welcomed, where neglected children were noticed, where stories of Jesus were told, and people who had no stories found that they did have stories that were a part of Jesus' story. Being a pastor's wife would place her strategically yet unobtrusively at a heavily trafficked intersection between heaven and earth." So we'll hear from one now.
So, when I first met Ron, I knew that he was going to be a pastor. I did not want to be a pastor's wife. My dad was a pastor, so I automatically thought that that was something I really didn't want to do. But I believe, just as the pastorate is a calling, the pastor's wife has a calling as well. So because I loved him, I was called to be his wife and his partner in ministry. And I have to say, and I, without sounding Pollyanna-ish or anything like that, that it was the greatest privilege to be married to Ron, but also to be a partner in ministry. I'd like to read a card to you that was sent to me by a friend from upstate New York. one of my dearest friends and a mentor to me in a lot of ways. Two women met for coffee. They talked about life, things they were working through, and things they were learning. They showed each other grace and gave each other courage, even though neither of them had all the answers. They knew that God sure did. So they laughed and cried and shared their lives. And in the end, when their coffee mugs were empty, their hearts were full. I believe that as a pastor's wife, there are three very, very important things that you as a congregation, three gifts, I'm going to call them, that you can give Deborah. How's that? I'm going to be specific. I've received these gifts myself in many varied ways, and they are the most precious gifts that I've ever received. The first one is acceptance. And in God's word, in Romans 15:7, it says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You know, pastors' wives come in all shapes and sizes. They come in gray hair, blonde hair, green hair, blue hair. It doesn't matter, but we're all different. And that difference makes us unique. And I think accepting your pastor's wife for who she is and the way that God made her is the one of the greatest gifts that you can give her. When I was just a 20-some-odd-year-old pastor's wife, I went to this large woman's gathering. And I was pregnant with our first daughter, and an older woman came up to me and she said, oh dear, you're so young to be a pastor's wife. Nobody says that anymore, but they did then. And I said, I know. I said, but you have to start somewhere. So that was the only thing I knew what to say at that time. So no matter how old you are, though, we all are looking for acceptance and belonging. And so as Deborah comes and joins you, she's looking for that too, to a sense of belonging, remembering that she's leaving a familiar place to come to an unknown place and to fit in. So in our second church, when we left after being in Medway for 16 years and we went to upstate New York, our kids were a little bit older. They were in high school, some of them in high school and middle school and still elementary. So I was sort of trying to find my place there. And at one of the functions that they were having, they needed somebody to set the table. I figured, hey, I can set the table. I know how to set the table. So I proceeded to set a place and do that. And one of the older ladies came over and said, oh, no, dear, not that way. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. So she said, this is the way we do it. And I thought, you know, honestly, afterwards, it was an okay thing because I realized that that was important to her. But when we are talking about acceptance, we don't have to change how somebody sets the table necessarily. So we're all in a teaching mode. And how we teach one another is through that acceptance of who that person is and what they bring to the table. So there are two A's and an E. The next gift is appreciation. And God's word says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you. This sort of tag teams with the first, with acceptance. Because along with acceptance, again, the pastor's wife has different gifts. Another situation, it's funny because it's the same lady, but it was a different scenario. Love her to death because she ended up being a dear person to me later on. I just had to work my way into her life, that's all. She, I don't know how many of you even know Ray Ortlund, Ann Ortlund, if you've ever read any of their books or whatever, but Ann Ortlund was, she's gone to be home with the Lord. She was an amazing songwriter, pianist, vocalist. I mean, she could do it all, really. And she was their first full-time pastor's wife at this church that we were at. And I am, well, if any of you know me, I am not musical at all. That is not one of my gifts. So my friend came up and said, "Oh, I wish you could play the piano." And I said, "Betty, I do too, but I never learned how." So that was okay. And life went on, time went on, and I am a nurse. She happened to be a patient at the same office where I worked. And I needed to do home visits for her because she needed injections to keep her alive, essentially. So the doctor that I worked for said, "Would you mind doing that?" I said, "Not at all." So I went, and the first thing she said to me was, "I'm so glad you're my pastor's wife." So you see, it was the acceptance and the appreciation for the fact, hey, I don't sing, I don't play the piano, but there's something else that I can give you. I can show my love to you, and I can show my compassion by giving you a shot. How's that? Anyone in the waiting for that? The third thing, encouragement. Oh, who doesn't? Let's see the hands. Who loves to be encouraged? Come on. Everybody loves to be encouraged. And it doesn't mean flattery. That's not what I'm saying. Encouragement is true, sincere words of just uplifting you up and making you feel better about who you are and who God made you to be. So in Scripture's 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. There are three women in my life that have touched me more than they would ever even know. One of them was a woman named Gert. Getting a written note is sort of it's almost gone by, hasn't it? You send somebody an email or a text, but a written note, and you know who's very good at that is Heather. Heather Capetta is one of the most excellent people that I know about sending notes to encourage and thank people. That was a sidebar, sorry. So three people. And one of them was, her name was Gert. She was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis in a way that she was a shut-in in our first church. And she, every week, I'm not saying every other week, I am saying every week, would write a handwritten note. Because back in those days, you know, you got tapes for your message. So she would get the message from her husband would deliver the tape to her. And she would listen to it, and on Monday morning, she would send off a note thanking Ron for his sermon and thanking us for being the pastoral family and thanking, just being that encouragement. It was simple, but not to us. It was like worth $1 million, really, because that's what you needed. You needed to hear those words, not to puff your head up or puff you up, but to know that you were on the right track. And I think that's what encouragement does. It makes you feel like, hey, I'm on the right track with God on this. So acceptance, appreciation, and encouragement. Two more ladies. How am I doing for time? Am I doing all right? So Coral Lewis, she has gone to be with the Lord. But when we first went to Medway, we were in our 20s. I was 24, you were 25. Is that right? Something like that. And so this older woman was Ron's mentor and my mentor. So I had never taught adults. I had always taught children. And She was with us for about 6 months to a year before she was getting ready to move on to kind of retire and live back in Colorado with her family. And she nurtured us, encouraged us, loved on us, corrected us, and said to me one day, I'm going to give my role as ladies Bible study teacher to you. My gosh, the look, it was like more than a deer in headlights. It was like shock and horror, thinking that, what? No, not me. I could never do that. And she worked with me, encouraged me, loved me, and said, yes, this is what God has told me you're going to do. And I said, but I haven't heard that yet. And she said, don't worry, you will. And she was right. She was very right. And one of the things that she did, because she was honest with me, as well as being loving and kind and a mentor, she was honest. And she said, Paula, you will do well as a teacher, but please have someone else make the coffee because you make terrible coffee. And she was right about that. So the last person, Millie. Millie was just a saint. She had lots of kids and lots of people going in and out of her doors. And one day she said to me, do you want to learn how to make an apple pie? And I said, I really would love to. So she said, I want you to bring your bowl, your flour, your Crisco, and whatever rolling pin you've got. And so I packed up my stuff, went over to her house, and for the whole day, we made pies. To this day, it's my favorite thing to make. And I think all the love and time and energy that she spent just nurturing me, doing that, really was just one of the kindest things to do. You see, I think when we do simple things, God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. And I believe that with my whole heart, because the simpler things in life are the things that we appreciate the most often. And just the fact that ministry is, it's all about people. It's loving God and loving people and letting others see him, not you. And that should be your number one priority, is not letting you shine, but letting God shine through you. So I don't know if I need to, okay, all right. We're very impromptu about this, so, okay. There's more to come.
Oh. Why don't we just stand up and take a... While you're standing there, I don't know if you can see this mug, but it says Sylvester's, and it's from one of our favorite restaurants in Northampton, Mass. And it's sort of a breakfast and lunch place, but it's named after Sylvester. Sylvester, in this case, was a first name, not a last. It was Sylvester Graham, and he was the creator of the Graham cracker. However, he was also a pastor, and he was a rogue pastor. He got run out of Northampton, you know, on a rail. He really did. But you know, this restaurant is named after him, and we love to go there. So, all right. Like I say, not everybody is fit to be a pastor or should be, and Sylvester's a great example of that. So what about expectations? What can we rightfully expect of our pastor in light of what has been said thus far? Well, it really is stated so well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I think I preached on this one week, if I'm not mistaken. I've gotten confused as of late whether I preached a particular message here or I preached a particular message in New Hampshire. But I think it was here that we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the expectations of a pastor that he'll persevere, that he'll know he's entrusted by God in this office, that he's got God's good housekeeping seal of approval, if you want to put it that way, that he'll be gentle like a nursing mother, that he will set an example, that he will be holy, righteous, and blameless, that he will motivate like a dad, that he in such a way that he will prompt without provocation, and he'll seek security rather than success, and not his dreams, not his vision, but our potential as a people, and he'll have a goal. Those things are so important to understand, and it's appropriate that you have those kind of expectations of your pastor. Some suggestions for the pastor coming from 1 Peter 5:6-11. Know your place. Rest in God's care. Take your ministry seriously. Resist the devil no matter what. And trust in God's sanctifying grace. Now, when we say know your place, what we mean is this. As a pastor, you have to understand that you yourself are a child of God, that you are a servant of God, that you're a fellow sojourner with those that that are in your fellowship, and that you, like all of them, are a sinner in need of grace, God's grace. That's why one of my favorite things to say to people who come up to me and say, "How are you?" I'll say, "Well." And if I say to them, "How are you?" and they say, "Good," I'll catch them up on it. And I'll say, no, you're not. You're not good. You are desperately wicked and in need of God's grace. And that's the truth, right? But it just helps us remember that we are sinners. It keeps us grounded, I guess. Do you have any other suggestions for a pastor? Take the advice in 1 and 2 Timothy. Yeah, good. I saw another hand over here. Ruth? Being a good listener and responding in kind. I'm repeating because this is recorded and, you know, people won't know what you said. Any other thoughts, suggestions? I like that suggestion, Jean. Take more time off. Right, right, exactly. So Gene is saying that even he's aware of how much a pastor faces and encounters, and is aware that it's very likely impossible that they would burn out if they're not willing to take time off. Is that a summation there? Yes. Okay, so he should be very careful to be hearing the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes the Holy Spirit will use the counsel and the fellowship of others to convict or direct, of course, in the Scriptures. Good, good. There are times when he's going to have to put his family first. Okay, you're exactly right. And the church should not interfere with that. Well, now you're beginning to do the rest of my work here, so that's good. It says that we are on the same wavelength, and it's a good thing. So let's take a look at the perks and the prerogatives, okay, of the pastor. First of all, one of the perks is the kindness and the generosity of people. Do you have something, Molly, you want to share about that?
This is such a key thing. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the generosity of people. And I'd like to cite a few instances in our life as a family, if I can indulge you. And it may be hard to hear some of it, but it's real. And so that's the important part, so that you know that pastoral families go through tough times just like regular people or irregular people, however you want to look at it. God uses the congregation to be his hands and his feet. Remembering the faithfulness and generosity of God's people in our church families have been the real life ways that we've been able to impress God's love to our children as we walked along the road or sat at home or tucked them in at night. We had a wonderful lady in our first church who did, I don't think people do this anymore, but she did smocking. And our little girl had the most beautiful dresses because Doris made hand-smocked dresses. And her heart was, she was just such a generous person and such a kind person that it was like nothing. Oh, it was as if she just, you know, just whipped it right off. And it just was such a special, special thing to us. There was a guy named Al, and he worked for the local newspaper, and he would give us tickets. Bleacher tickets for the Red Sox game. Would we have ever probably had the money to do that with our kids? Never. And so it gave us the opportunity to take our kids to a Red Sox game where you know, to him it was nothing, and to us it was everything. Pastors' wives and the pastoral couple, I'm going to get to that after, but this is like a little sidebar to that. You know, when people think they can't do anything, when they feel like, oh, I'm too old to do that, you're never too old to do it. You really aren't. We had this one lady named Meg, and so every year we would do a pastors and wives retreat. So Ron usually spearheaded it. He wasn't always the speaker, but he organized it, and it was for our 4C conference, the local 4C conference. And so we would go every year. And so Meg, every year, volunteered to take care of our four kids. It was just an overnight, but for our four kids, that was like, it was a difficult thing. I'm not going to lie to you. They were busy kids, and they... hyperactive? Yes, they were. A little crazy? Yes, they were. But she loved us so much that she was willing to do that for us. Some of you might know that we did do a 6 months in Australia, and we did a pulpit exchange with a pastor and his family. And when we went there, we were greeted literally at the airport by this man named Cliff. Now, Cliff must have been at that time in his 80s, late 80s, and he pushed himself to the front of the line and said to us, I need the names of all your kids, and I want you to know I'm praying for them every day. Do you know what that does to parents? To know that somebody is praying for their kids every single day? It was just one of those things that blew me away. There was another lady in our first church, a single lady who knew how to play the piano. Because remember, I don't know how to play the piano. She volunteered to teach our kids, each one of them, lessons. Are they all concert pianists today? No. But they got the basics, and that was such a gift. It was like, thank you for doing that for our family. We also had, in our second church in upstate New York, there was an elder board that was committed to prayer and committed to helping our family. Our son, our oldest son, lost his skateboard, not his skateboard, but his snowboard at a local skiing place. I'm losing the words. They knew how important it was to Nate. Nate was a challenge, and he had some difficulties. But they put their monies together and bought him a new snowboard. Now, to some of us, they think, well, how, was that a big deal? Yes, it was a big deal because it allowed us to use them as an example of God's provision and God's love shown in the flesh. So those are all happy things. But we've been through some very difficult times as well. That same son ended up struggling with drugs and alcohol and a severe addiction, and as a teen. And he had to be put in a treatment program that he ran away from. And so the elders came to our home, and to a person got on their hands and knees and prayed with Ron. And that was at their, it wasn't that Ron asked them to come, they automatically came. And in the middle of their prayer time, Nate came back to the facility. And you see, it seems, oh, well, he came back. Yeah, but they told us when they run like that, they never come back. And so God was so gracious. But it was through the power of prayer and the concern of a group of elders that loved on us and loved on our son. Ron met with this group when they got back, when Nathan got back. And so you're talking, there are professionals sitting around a table saying, you know, this kid isn't going to make it. He's either going to be dead in a year, he's going to be in prison, or he's going to be in a mental institution. And you see, Ron, because he's a man of God, said to them, my God is bigger and greater than any of those things that you've just said, and that's not going to happen. And you see, because people prayed for us, they didn't give up on us. We felt that maybe because this was such a difficult thing that we would need to leave ministry for good. But through the encouragement of our people, they would not even hear of it. And we walked through it, the shadow of death, and it felt like death, believe me, with them and they with us. And they didn't give up on us. Do you as a church family think that you have that power within yourselves to pray, to give? You, each one of you do. You know, we've gotten to know and love you guys so much. We've seen you in action, and we know that you are a blessing to this church and to the pastoral family that's here. So through hard times, through good times, you are a family. And that's one of the most important things you can be and give to the pastoral family.
So there are kindnesses and generosities of people. And another perk is the flexibility of a schedule. If you must think of the pastor as an employee, I personally don't think that he is an employee of the church. The IRS puts it that way. Then at least think of him as being salaried and not hourly. He ought to work the hours that are necessary to be effective and productive in ministry. And oftentimes that's more hours than are realized. And remember, just because he's not in the office doesn't mean he isn't working. He could be visiting, he could be studying, he could be representing the church somewhere, he could be expanding his own pastoral skills by attending a pastor's meeting of some sort. I will share with you that our pastoral search team here, in its rambling through resumes, came upon one candidate who we learned had a boat that he named Visitation. So the secretary could always say, the pastor is on visitation. So he wasn't in the office. Well, then there's the prerogatives. The pastor is invited, you might even say expected, into people's lives. Their celebrations, and their sorrows. So what you might do is you might amplify the celebrations that you enjoy and the sorrows that you suffer by the number of the people in the congregation. And those amount to the obligation and the privilege that the pastor carries himself. He also stands as a mediator between God and his people, not unlike Moses. But let's not forget 1 Timothy 2:5 that says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But it is his privilege to stand before the people, arms outstretched, saying, "People, behold your God." And then to stand before God and say, "God, behold your people." That is what a priest is all about. And, you know, he's not alone in this either, because the scripture says that all believers are priests, right? But he needs to set the example for the congregation. And then he has the prerogative of seeing firsthand God sovereignly accomplishing his will in countless situations. And that is a prerogative because, in fact, through this, his faith is confirmed over and over and over again. You see? Can you think of any other prerogatives or perks that a pastor might have? You see, it really is a mix, isn't it, of the hard and the ease, of the good and the bad. It's an interesting situation that a pastor finds himself in. Well, here's something that I want to spend some time talking about, and that is the pitfalls. The pitfalls that a pastor faces. And these are important that we understand. The first one is this. There's the pitfall of allowing ministry to define his identity. This is a danger because he's never dissociated from his role as pastor. Remember we said that? So he could begin to see himself as only a pastor. And he must see himself first and foremost as what? A child of God. A child of God. And in daily need of God's grace. He must preach to and teach himself first and foremost before he can preach to and teach others. And he cannot let his spiritual life get lost in all of his preparations and his duties. He can't substitute these for personal spiritual disciplines and practices. So he cannot allow ministry to become his identity. Second one is the pitfall of allowing biblical literacy and theological knowledge to define spiritual maturity. That's a pitfall. Because seminary academizes faith, makes it a world of ideas to be mastered. And so he comes out of seminary, he graduates from seminary, and he thinks to himself, "I have arrived. Church, are you ready for me?" And the church quickly and readily takes into account and helps them understand, maybe you're not as spiritually mature as you think. What is spiritual maturity? How would you define it? Give me a definition of spiritual maturity. Okay, becoming like Christ. Good. Anybody else? Having discernment for the Holy Spirit. His presence, his work, his nudgings, his promptings. Okay. Anybody else? The fear of God bringing wisdom is spiritual maturity. Okay, good. I thought I saw a hand over here, didn't I? Oh, Jim? Understanding that he cannot do anything except through the power of Christ. Okay. Bob?
Being obedient to what the Word is teaching in his own personal life.
Being obedient to what the Word is teaching in his own personal life. Good. Some good definitions. And they're all right, aren't they? And you have to put them all together, wouldn't you, to get a full picture of what spiritual maturity is? I've got a very simple one here. It's about how you live your life. It's applied wisdom and faith, isn't it? It's applied wisdom and faith. Faith in Christ. Wisdom that comes from the Word of God. So don't allow your pastor to fall into the pit of thinking that biblical literacy and theological knowledge define spiritual maturity. The third one is confusing blessing with endorsement. And this one happens. Pastors might say, if I'm such a bad pastor, why am I so successful? Think about some of your mega church people that have fallen off that pedestal that we talked about earlier. If I'm such a bad pastor, why am I so successful? And the answer is that God honors his word and purpose, not a person. And there's a world of difference there. Ministry is more than gifts and skills and experience. And that's why your pastoral search team had to dig deep into the character and spiritual formation issues, as well as scanning resumes and references for a serious candidate. A pastor must be careful not to look for affirmation in the wrong places. What are the wrong places? What would you say are the wrong places for the pastor to look for affirmation? Yeah, members of the congregation. He's got to be so careful when he stands out there after the service and people come up to him and say, that was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. He's got to be very careful about that. He might start looking for it the following week, you see. He might be playing to it if he's not careful. So that's a good one, Bob. Any other? Yeah, but you're raising the question, how does the pastor handle the generosity of people toward him? Without
doing that.
Yeah, without beginning to look for it there and that kind of thing. You're right. He's got to be very, very circumspect about that. I'll tell you another way that pastors look that isn't appropriate, and that is to get the big influential pulpit, the big church that everybody knows is, you know, the important church in the region. And so he goes looking for it. And he goes to the church because it's a step toward that end. So the adulation of people and, you know, maybe the getting the big, well-known, large church can be a part of this confusing God's blessing with endorsement. God, you know, is very careful about his endorsements of people because he knows their hearts, you see, and he knows where they're at exactly. We don't, but he does. So he's very careful about his endorsements. This next one is so important. It's probably the biggest pitfall of all. A matter of isolation. Pastors live with a lot of what we call functional anonymity. And you ask, who's the man behind the professional mask, behind the gifts, behind the skills, behind the experience? The pastor cannot and should not hide behind assumptions about anyone in his position. Well, they'll assume that I am a busy person. Oh, well, they'll assume that I am a very knowledgeable person in the areas of theology or something of that sort. He cannot and he should not hide behind assumptions. So this raises another question. And the question it raises for us is, who does the pastor confide in? Is it the people who assess his job performance, the elders? Does he talk to those that he's alienated by his absence from their lives, his family? Remorse and resentment or guilt may cause him, in fact, to avoid the very people he needs, and he lives in isolation. Are you aware that most pastors, a large percentage of pastors, are introverts? They're introverts. I personally am an introvert. Vinny will be quick to tell you that he's an introvert. Most pastors are introverts, not extroverts. I'm not exactly certain that I know the answer to why that is. The question was, why is it? And I don't really have the answer. Tana, do you have the answer? Help us. Tana, that sounds like a great answer. I appreciate that. That's interesting. Tana's answer to the question was that she feels like it takes a great deal of reflection, self-reflection, in order to do the job that a pastor does. Is that basically what you said? And extroverts are maybe okay about that, good about that, but introverts would probably be even better with regard to it. Thank you, Tom. Bob, do you have your hand up?
Yes. It would seem as though God likes to use people from their point of weakness rather than their point of strength.
That's another. Yeah. Excellent. Excellent. Bob is saying that in answer to this question, you know, why are so many pastors introverts, that God uses people at their point of weakness as opposed to their strengths, so that he gets the glory rather than the individual himself. That, I'm not trying to put words in anybody's mouths here, but I'm trying to repeat basically what I'm saying, so that what you're saying, so that this is all on record. Keith. You know, I thought about that, and we talked about that. It would do two things. It would slow us down, and it would shut people up. So Keith just asked if we would like to pass the mic around, but I think this would work better as long as I'm properly representing what you say. Okay, so the pastor needs friends. Okay, do you hear that? The pastor needs friends. And we were taught in seminary that you should not make friends in the congregation. That's what we were told in the seminary. Then you think about it, your life is consumed by ministry. It's your social as well as your professional and your recreational, you know, life. And you're not supposed to make friends. So no seminarian graduate that I know of abides by what they were taught. Okay. It's ridiculous. You know, we need friends, because we're already isolated. We're already introverts, and we need friends. However, what's important is that those friendships not be exclusive. Okay, that's what's important. There's a balance here. Those friendships cannot be exclusive, cannot fall into cliques within the church. That would be wrong and counterproductive. So understand, please, this whole matter of isolation. There's a cycle that I want to bring you through relative to pastoral isolation. This is what can occur from pastoral isolation, okay? First, there's those unhelpful assumptions. The pastor says, no one would understand my need. Okay? Those unhelpful assumptions. Then comes the unrealistic expectations. I should just buck up and work through it myself. Yeah. And then comes this reticence to speak with candor. And then comes an absence of timely intervention by others, maybe the elders. And then comes the loss of respect in face of personal revelations. And then comes the dysfunctional systems that replace, you know, fire and hire a new pastor rather than reconcile and restore. And then comes the lack of pastoral repentance and growth. And then comes carrying problems to the next ministry. And finally comes dishonoring Christ's name and work. That's the cycle that happens with pastoral isolation. Please, 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 I beg of you, keep your eyes open, your ears open, and don't let Joe become isolated. Okay? Don't let Vinny be isolated. You know, you have the privilege of having two pastors. So everything that we say here about Joe, and we're focused upon him because he's coming. It's the beginning of a new ministry with him. But let's not forget that Vinny has been here for some long while, is loved by us. And everything we say here about Joe applies likewise to Vinny and to Heather, right? That's so important. The next pitfall is the pitfall of self-delusion. You've got those twin imposters, praise and criticism. We ought not to think too highly of ourselves, nor too lowly of ourselves. Neither self-aggrandizement nor self-abasement is appropriate. The pastor's not building a kingdom of self here. I used to cringe when people would speak about Ron's church. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church. We ought to be careful not to suggest Vinny's church or Joe's church. It's Jesus' church. The cure for self-delusion is a combination of authenticity and humility. Well, the last one I've got here is losing the sense of awe. You see, before we were talking about prerogatives, and we said that a pastor is present at so many occasions when God has shown his hand and done a marvelous and a wonderful thing, and it can build his faith. But it can also sense to numb him from all that God is doing and can, in fact, cause him to take God's involvement and intervention in our lives for granted and cause him to lose that sense of amazement that God would take our mortal, meager needs into consideration. Can you think of any other pitfalls? I've listed some here. Can you think of any others? Bob.
One of the ways that I pray for you about my family.
You've done it to me. Which is wonderful. Yes, Bob was saying here that one of the ways that we can contribute to the isolation of a pastor is by failing to ask him, what can I pray about for you? Any other? Yeah, that brings us to the next point here, pressures. Thank you for the segue. You're a plant. Okay. There is a number of pressures, and these pressures are what lead to burnout for a pastor. And burnout among pastors is very, very high. It really is. And this is, again, I think one of the reasons why pastors will flit from one church to another. I can't tell you how many pastors we saw who had been in their churches for a very short while of all of the resumes that we got. But there were lots of them, weren't there, Andy? Lots of pastors and Daryl I know, Tori. Tori. They'll all remember. Iris. They'll all remember that there were a number of resumes we got that represented pastors who had been in their place for just a short while.
And been in several churches for a short while.
Yes, yes. So the first pressure is time. The pastor has to be a good steward of time. And somebody asked me very recently, it was this past week, I met with some deacons about the possibility of serving with them as an interim. And one of the questions that they asked was, how are you with time management? Well, I'm terrible with time management. I'm horrible. But one of the things that I said in response to that was that, you know, it's not so much a matter of time management. Because time management will not address interruptions, which might be, in fact, divine. So time stewardship is using time best for God's glory. And people might not understand that. People might not understand that you're responsive to an interruption, especially if they had a meeting planned with you. So we're another thing relative to time is that we're taught in seminary, get this now, to spend 1 hour in preparation for every minute preached. 1 hour in preparation for every minute preached. Now, for some of us, that means a whole lot longer than for others, right? I mean, for me, we're talking 30, 40 hours right there. Okay? It does take a long time to really let a message simmer in your own heart and life and ferret out the applications of it and fully understand the meaning of the passage. It takes time. But that time comes at a cost. You know, it means that there are other things that a pastor might not be able to do. So there's all kinds of time pressures. And everybody has time pressures, right? Pastors aren't alone in this. Remember, we started this by saying a pastor's life is like everybody else's. Like everybody else's. But it's the perception. It's the stereotypes. It's the expectations that are placed upon a pastor that are different. Okay, and then there's the pressure of finances. He must not be a debtor. He must manage money in a responsible manner. He should live on an income that's commensurate with those who are maybe slightly above the average wage in the congregation. And he should consider the pastor's, the pastor's education should be considered. A pastor generally has got at least 7 years of post-college education. And his compensation ought to be likened to that of a local professional. Then there's the pressure of work. The pastor, and I say this, have been saying it for a long time, the pastor is the only profession in which you're expected to bring your family to work with you. You know of another? I don't. But a pastor is expected to bring his family to work with him. Paula, come join me in the work.
When we talk about family and couples and all of that, one of the things that is on my heart is the pastoral couple. And when we go back to, someone just recently said this to us too, that, you know, in ministry, you're not exposed to the real world. But I disagree with that. When we think about it, over the years, we have walked with people through illness, death of children, as well as adults, walking with people who have gone through infidelity, homosexuality, divorce, addictions of many kinds. We've seen the darkness of the world, and we're forced to carry the burdens that only God knows about. That's part of the role, and that's part of the commitment that you make to God and to His people. That we carry those things. And it's a very private thing. So when we talk about the pastoral couple who work together as a team here's how I believe you can help them. And again, you guys are really good at this already. So, to give them a break, we had people in our first church that always remembered our anniversary and would, you know, send us a card with some money, just a little bit of money, saying, go out and have coffee together. Those are the things that mean more than anything. The fact that people remember that your anniversary, but also that they are encouraging you as a couple to spend time together. Because the burdens can be so great and the heartbreak can be so great that you need fun. That's the bottom line. You need fun. And you guys can provide that for the pastoral families, celebrating their marriages or special occasions, and holding the pastor accountable to keep his family number one. Well, God first, of course, but then the family is second. Because that has been a struggle for us in the beginning years to balance that out. I'm using the editorial we. It's okay. But you know what? You guys can be the reminders. We had this one couple too that did something wonderful for us for our 10th anniversary. I'll never forget it. I had had surgery that turned into a life-threatening surgery. It wasn't supposed to be. So things were, you know, it took me a long time to recover. But this couple decided that they would surprise us and make reservations for us and do all that. And so we got to the restaurant, and there were red roses. I thought he did it, but he didn't do it. It was this couple that had created this whole scenario for us. But my goodness, was it ever a gift from God? It's those kinds of things that just have made a difference in our lives as a couple and strengthened our marriage. So wouldn't that be the most wonderful thing that people say, oh, that Crossroads, they are the most wonderful people because they have helped to strengthen our marriage. So whichever pastoral couple that is. And I'm saying this just because I know how much it meant to Ron and I.
I think, Sandy, that's the kind of stuff that speaks to the whole matter of burnout. There are, you know, points and ways by which, you know, the church family can help the pastoral couple to avoid burnout, which again is so common. Well, another pressure is performance. The pastor ought never to settle for mediocrity. Understanding that he's got to be a man for all the people, appealing to all, that is the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the religious and the irreligious, in any situation. And I thought we'd go on to the encouragements by the church. Encourage the pastor to attend a small group that he doesn't lead. That, again, is something that will build into his life. Encourage him to attend a small group he doesn't lead. Encourage the pastor to have a mentor, to be a friend to the pastor. Again, we said, be friendly with the pastor. Be a friend to the pastor. Just don't expect exclusivity, okay? Encourage the pastor's family. Yes, Andy.
Do the pastor's groups run by Barnabas count as a small group?
I'm thinking within the church. Yeah, within the church. That's what I'm thinking. Andy's question was, do groups like Barnabas, pastoral groups, that sort of thing, small groups, do they count in this? And I'm suggesting that it's better if we're talking about a small group within the church fellowship that he does not lead. But that's another thing that needs to be on here. We ought to be encouraging, maybe even insisting, that the pastor belong to a group of pastors, to a fellowship of pastors, for again his own spiritual development and professional development as well. It's interesting that the church in New Hampshire, the Candia Church, that was a part of their call. They said you must participate in a pastoral group within our area, within our region. So, and then encourage the pastor to cultivate relations with his wife and his family, and make no undue expectations upon the pastor's family. If you wouldn't expect what you're asking of any other family in the church, then you ought not to expect it of the pastor's family. Jim. Privacy. Yeah. Yeah.
We all seek it in our own families, but, sort of like they're always in the glass house. They're always,
right.
They're always, on stage, and we've got another come on.
In our first interim pastorate in Boxford, I don't know if anybody's ever been to the town of Boxford, but it's a very small, sort of a elite kind of a community, and there is no commercial properties in Boxford, with a single exception. There's a building, it's a house, it's a big old house that housed the post office, a general store, a cafe, the bank, and a limo service to Logan, and a realtor's office, all of that in this house. And it's the center is just right there. The parsonage, the front door looked out onto the center, where there was a little bit of a common and that house and a senior center. And the back door of the parsonage looked out to the front of the church. So we were literally in the glass house, so to speak. And ironically, the search team came to a pastor that they thought might be a serious candidate, and that person came to visit the town, and one of the things that the person said was, if I come as pastor of this house, I want the people of the church to know that I'm building a moat around the parsonage. So he didn't get the call. So but you're right about the privacy. You're right about the privacy issue. We ought to be gracious toward the pastor, giving him the benefit of the doubt and being forgiving to him, just as we would to anyone else. And we only expect the pastor to coach and participate in the ministry, not be the boss of it. He's not the boss of the church. And we ought to be praying for the pastor and his family. So what can he expect from us? Well, he can expect that the leadership of the church will be committed to this church and be willing to bear the burden of leadership with him. He, in fact, ought to expect that members of the church will respond to needs, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the financial needs. He ought to be able to expect that the members will seek and wait upon God. You ought to expect that the members will extend grace to one another. You ought to expect that the members will befriend one another. John 13:34-35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He should be able to expect that you love one another. He ought to be able to expect that the members will participate in the mission of God's work through this church. I've been in situations where people were so busy for the Lord, doing all kinds of things in para-church organizations, and they had no time, no energy, no willingness to serve the Lord in the context of their own church. And you ought to be able to expect that the members will participate, will build into his life, into the pastor's life. Now, before we conclude, build into his life? Well, be praying for him, as we said earlier, be praying for him. If he's a part of a small group, you know, he's learning with everybody else, encouraging him. Basically, everything that we said before is building into his life. I'm not the same person. I wasn't the same person in 1989 when I left our first church that I was in 1973 when I went to that church. And that, in great part, is because the people built into my life. You are contributing. We don't know how long Joe is going to be here. He might be here for 5 years. He might be here for 10 years. He might be here for 20 years or more. We don't know. We have no idea. But when he leaves this place, he ought to leave with a whole lot more than he came with, you see, because you have built into him. And if he does leave here and he goes to another church, you have contributed something to his ministry that's going to be a blessing to others down the road. Do you see what I'm saying? That's got to be our attitude. You've got to be intent upon serving him just as he is intent upon serving you. It's a symbiotic relationship. It really is. And before I conclude, I'm going to say this, and this is particular to Crossroads. Some of it has been, most of this, you know, is sort of general because we try to apply it to the different churches that we've been in. But to you, I want to say, my dear friends, listen. You've called Joe here to be your lead pastor. And we've had a lot of discussions about this on the search team. We've had a lot of discussions about this among the elders. But in the congregation, generally, we haven't had a word said. But I'm going to say it now, and it's important for you to hear it. And I hope you'll share this with others. Joe has been called to be your lead pastor. But there's something that's got to be faced and addressed and reckoned with. Vinny, your associate pastor, has been here for more than 10 years. He is loved by you. He has been involved in every single aspect of this church. He is a man who is so skilled, so capable, so well-versed in so many things that he can do practically all things. And he loves this church enough to do exactly that. He jumps in wherever he sees a gap. So I'm asking you, Crossroads, to help Vinny and to help Joe and to help both their families and to help yourselves by recognizing that Joe is the lead pastor. Vinny understands this, and I'm not talking about Vinny behind his back. Believe me, honestly, I've had numerous conversations with Vinny. I know that this is recorded. Vinny's going to listen to it. I don't have a problem with that at all, okay? Please understand that. Vinny needs your help because he is so willing. He feels so responsible. He loves you so much. He doesn't want to see anything go by the boards. He wants Joe to be a success, and he's going to jump in, and he's going to try to help Joe do things that really Joe needs to learn to do himself. So there's only one way that you can help him. And there's only one way you can help Joe and their families and yourselves, and that's this. Joe first. If you've got a question, you take it to Joe. When Joe doesn't know the answer, Joe will go to Vinny or he'll go to anybody and get the answer, but it's Joe's responsibility, not Vinny's. Do not lean on Vinny. Free him up to do those things that are going to be a part of his job description and that he loves to do, that are his passion. Free him up to do those things. I'm pleading with you about this because I'm telling you right now that so often staff relations are the cause of serious church rifts. Serious church rifts. And nobody comes into a situation with that expectation or that intent. But it happens. And it happens because people are so willing sometimes and they step on toes that aren't necessary. So I dare to suggest to the elders a mantra, Joe first. Joe first. Joe first. And refer to him not as the senior pastor. He's not. He's younger than Vinny. He's the lead pastor. Joe first. And then I was very humbled when one of the elders prayed, Lord, we know you're first, not Joe. And I'm not saying who. I could tell you his initials, but I won't. I can't make enough of this. I really can't. And I love you enough to tell you and warn you about this, okay? So please. In conclusion, believe it or not, there is one. The church and the pastor, or the pastors, should enjoy a symbiotic relationship for the advance of the gospel and the glory of God here at Crossroads. I love the verse, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share our lives, not only the gospel of God, because you had become dear to us. I love that verse. Like that really kind of sink into our own being. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 25, you know it's all about being one body made up of many members, and none of them can say to the other, I don't need you. I don't need you. Where people and pastor are of one mind and heart, learning from one another and stirring one another to good works, there's a delightful advance of the gospel. There's a satisfaction and a fulfillment in the life of the church. And more importantly, God is glorified. I want you to know that some of this workshop comes from a book that I would highly recommend to you. It would be a great read, and it would be a great help if you read it. It's entitled Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. It's a fantastic book. Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And I already cited Eugene Peterson's book, The Pastor. A couple of other sources were This Odd and Wonderful Calling by Lillian Daniel and Martin Copenhaver. Beginning Your Ministry by Samuel Shoemaker. I had that book given to me when I started ministry. 73 to now would be how many years? A lot of years. Okay, nearly half a century ago. But those are some great texts to look into. I recommend them to you all. Any questions that you've got? Any last thoughts or comments that you might want to make? Remember, it will be public. Paula, why don't we ask you to close in prayer?
Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the head of this church and the church at large, that you are God eternal, that you are holy, that you are just, and that you love each one of us with a love that can never be measured. As we leave here tonight, I pray that our hearts will be full of excitement and anticipation for what you have in store for this wonderful body called Crossroads. We thank you, Father, for each person that's here tonight and each person that fills these pews on a regular basis. Bless them. Bless the children here as they grow, that they will come to know you and love you and serve you. And we thank you, Father, for all that you will do to accomplish your will and your purpose for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.